So we're looking at this very well-known passage, continuing our series in Matthew. And before we go on to look at this now, let's just pray together once more. Even though it's a familiar passage, we need God's help to understand it, but also to live it out as well. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we can think about this sacrifice that you've made for us, that we can participate in the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we often see this in Scripture, that we need to look back in order to go on for the future. And Lord, we do pray that we'll be able to look back at the past, see your faithfulness to us, see how good you've been to us, in order to know that you'll be faithful in the future as well. And Lord, we do pray for this time now. Lord, we do pray that each and every one of us will be able to look at Jesus tonight. And as the disciples cry out here, as they look upon Jesus, they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Lord, we pray that we will have that same response. Lord, we do pray that this evening, if there are those of us who have looked at other things, and in that sense have started to sink, that we feel as though the waves have been crashing down on us. Lord, we do pray that tonight we'll be able to refocus on Christ, that tonight we'll be able to look at Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, in his awesome name. Amen. So we are continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel here, just looking at those verses there, 22 to 36. And I think I know everyone reasonably well here tonight, and I think generally speaking, everyone gathered here, every single one of us, I think, probably have great faith. Every single one of us gathered here, I think you have great faith sitting here tonight. Congratulations. And for instance, as soon as that last hymn finished, we had the Lord's Supper, and as soon as we sung that last hymn, all of you, I don't know if you noticed, all of you just sat down. I mean, in my previous church in Kent, the Anglican church I was in there, they stay standing until they're told to sit down. There's nothing like that in independent church. You just go ahead and sit down, which is fine. But you had great faith when you sat down. Did you notice that? All of you did. All of you, as you sat down, I didn't see any of you check out the chair to make sure it was stable. None of you there were checking the legs to make sure that they didn't fall off. You just sat down. You had great faith in the chair, didn't you? Even after our last members' meeting where we said the chairs were old and tatty, you just sat down. Brilliant. And all of you here tonight, I guess most of you, perhaps not all of you, but most of you probably came here by car tonight. And I presume most of you, as you drove, how many of you checked the tyre pressure in your car before you came out? How many of you checked the oil level, checked the airbags and everything like that? You probably didn't check at all. You probably had faith that your car was going to be able to get you to church safely. You probably, some of you perhaps even don't know how to check the oil level. But you had faith that your car would get you here safely and hopefully on time as well. Okay, now, yeah, I'm probably going overboard. Just because you didn't check the chair before you sat down, just because you didn't check the things in your car before you came to church doesn't mean you're someone who has great faith, is it? Just simply that it's past experience has taught you that usually chairs are safe enough to sit down on. Usually your car gets you to church. It makes the distance to church and gets you here more or less on time. However, if you've had a bad experience where you've sat down and the chair's collapsed, it might cause you to doubt a little bit, mightn't it? If you've had a car break down on the way to church, I might have cause for doubts. And okay, those silly examples aside, you might be here, and actually, all seriousness, you do feel as though everything, everyone that you've seemed to put your trust in, everything you've seemed to put your faith in, it has failed you. And if that's the case, then where do we turn? Is there someone that never fails, in despite of the faithlessness that we always seem to see? Is there a word that we can hold on to forever? And the biggest question is, in the world today really, is with all the instability in the world around us, where everything seems faithless, is there a place we should put our faith, our trust? And yeah, okay, you've called my bluff. You know I'm going to try and persuade you that you should put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Well, yes and no. Yes, I want you to trust in Jesus. If you do trust in Jesus, I want you to trust in him even more tonight. But in another way, no. I can't try and persuade you. I don't have that power. I don't have that power. His words, the Bible, convinces us that despite the instability of life, despite the faithlessness we see around us, when it feels like the waves are crashing down on us, when we're struggling to keep afloat in life, there is one who will never fail us. His name is Jesus Christ. And tonight I pray that your heart, again, is perhaps for some of us it will be recapturing, perhaps some of us it will be capturing for the first time, captured by his strength, his love, his compassion, his beauty, his salvation. And tonight, whether you're a Christian or not, maybe you've come here tonight and you just feel like you're struggling at the moment. You feel like you've started to sink under pressure of work or whatever. And here, Jesus says, doesn't he, in the passage here, O you, O me, of little faith. Actually, tonight, God is graciously giving you the opportunity. God is graciously giving you the chance to refocus tonight. A chance to look at him once again. And here, Jesus walking on water. It's a hugely well-known story, isn't it? Even if you haven't come to church as a child, you perhaps know of this story. You perhaps have heard it preached hundreds of times and you've become familiar with it. And can I just ask, let it strike you again this evening. Let it strike you once more. We're talking here about people walking on water. I mean, that is extraordinary. We shouldn't get used to that sort of story, should we? And let's be honest, there is far more here than actually that meets the eye. There's a lot of depth in this passage. And actually, as I've never preached in this passage before, and as I've looked at it, I've studied it, I've seen new things. I think what we see here, actually, is this gospel story in miniature. Some things here have hit me afresh, and I believe those things will be valuable to you tonight as well. So as we get to the grips with this well-known, but maybe you think perhaps slightly odd, gospel story. So I do have 3 points tonight. They're quite loose points, but if it helps you to have a structure, then the first point tonight is Jesus sees our plight. Jesus sees our plight. Verses 22 to 27. Jesus sees our plight. And with what we looked at last week and the week before, here we have Jesus at the start of chapter 14 and halfway through. We saw that Jesus had just received this news that his good friend John the Baptist had died. We see he gets beheaded there at the start of chapter 14. And Jesus, he tries to withdraw himself. He wants that time in order to be able to grieve, in order to think, in order to pour himself out in prayer. But the crowds, they didn't allow him, did they? It says there in verse 13 that the crowds followed him. And if we were in this position where perhaps we would be a bit cranky at this, Jesus was compassionate. He helped people. He healed people who were ill. And Jesus was giving to the end. The crowds, about 5,000 men, we're told. So plus women and children, it would be around about 8,000 people. And he fed them all, we heard last week, just with one boy's lunch. Absolutely incredible. Such was the power of Jesus' words. We heard last week, didn't we, that God will take these small resources we have, the small giftings that we have, and use them greatly. We heard that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And now, as we get to the passage that we're looking at tonight, verse 22 onwards, now finally Jesus has that chance of peace and quiet, that much-needed communion with his Father in heaven. And if Jesus needed that, how much do we need that alone time with our Father in heaven as well? And it's another mind-blowing day for the disciples, isn't it, compared to what they've just seen there with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And Jesus has told them to row towards Capernaum. We see that in verse 34. You see that that's the same place there, as you see in 34 as Capernaum. And Jesus would take the long trek round in order to meet them there. The disciples were going to go and row towards Capernaum. And you can imagine them in the boat, can't you? That they couldn't stop talking about what they'd seen as Jesus fed the 5,000. One boy's lunch, about 8,000 people fed. Incredible. And they're still talking about this. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is he? And as they're traveling, as they're talking about this, the winds picks up, the waves grow stronger, push against the boats. This is going to add hours to the journey. And this adrenaline-fueled discussion about what's just happened with Jesus feeding the 5,000 is now replaced by tiredness, fatigue, and fear. At this speed, the wind against them, Jesus might even beat them there on foot. And as this scene begins, verse 22 to 24, there's a lot of picture language going on here that we need to pick up on, actually. As I said, this is the gospel story in miniature. It says there, verse 22 and 23, that Jesus is on this mountaintop. He said he went up the mountaintop, mountainside by himself to pray. He's up this mountaintop praying. Meanwhile, his people are in the midst of this storm, aren't they? Verse 24, we see that. This story is picked up again in John chapter 6, and the description of the storm there is a lot stronger. And in a sense here, we're reminded, aren't we, of Jesus' heavenly position. That's his rightful position. We read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, it says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And here, Jesus is on top of this mountain, King Jesus in communion with his Father on high. That's his rightful heavenly position, isn't it? We're reminded of his heavenly position here. Meanwhile, his people are in the midst of this storm. Verse 24, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. In the midst of this storm. And language like this in the Bible, it's never there by accident. It's talking about the sea, and the sea is a picture of chaos. It's a picture of suffering. It's a picture of the abyss. And what we read here, we read things like darkness, waves, deep waters, all these things in the Bible. It's associated with things like sin, chaos, suffering. There seems to be this massive distance, doesn't there, between Jesus and his people in distress. They could be crying out, I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Jesus does see our plight. He does see our situation. And we have to ask a question, well, what do his people, they're in the midst of the storm, what do they need at this moment in time? Do they just need directions to help them make sure they stay on course, be able to get to the other side? Do they just need advice to help them out of this awful situation? No, in a sense, what they want, what they need is rescue in the midst of this storm. I remember when I was on a D of E, when I was in school, about 17 years old, and we got ridiculously lost on one of the expeditions. I can't remember where we were because we were lost, but we were about 15, 20 miles from the campsite. It got dark, and we were all complaining to one another. We were just getting a bit angry at one another, just tired. And to be honest, the last thing we would have really wanted is directions, which way we could go. We couldn't make the 15, 20 miles extra where we got lost. We didn't just want advice saying, oh, stop complaining to one another. What we wanted in that moment was rescue, someone to help us. And we weren't rescued, by the way. We had to try and find our way there. But Jesus, he sees our plights. And what does he do? He joins us. This is the gospel in miniature. Jesus doesn't simply pray from a distance. He doesn't just send advice from on high. He rescues us. He descends into the midst of the storm to be with his people. We read, don't we, verse 25, it says, shortly before dawn. Other translations say it was the fourth watch, so it was around about 3 a.m. Shortly before dawn. What we're reading here is, this is night at its darkest hour. This is when it's at its darkest. The disciples' gloomy situation is perhaps something you feel like you can relate to tonight. You feel like you're against this violent storm, this darkness, the waves crashing down on you, and the worst, the absence of Jesus in that moment. And we read in this bit, what we're reading here, it's at its darkest hour. And verse 25 goes on, And Jesus went out to them. Jesus went out to them. We heard this morning, didn't we? Those living in the land of deep darkness have seen a great light. And at this point, someone in the boat shouts out, "What's that?" There's this form approaching in this kind of murky darkness. And it can't be what it looks like. It looks like there's someone, something approaching towards the boats. The fear of the storm is now exchanged by this fear of this image that seems to be walking towards them. And someone else shouts out, "It's a ghost." But then they recognize this amazing, comforting, incredible voice, which replies, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus strides out in this storm to save his people. He walks through the storm, he walks in the water. And this, again, this picture language of the Bible, we're told in a sense that Jesus is going into this place of sin and chaos. He's walking into this place, but not sinking beneath the waves, not sinking into the sin or the chaos. He's standing over the powers of chaos, this picture here. And he joins them in this storm. And he says there in verse 28, doesn't he? Verse 27, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And the literal translation of what Jesus says there, the literal translation of that is, "Be of good cheer. I am, be not afraid." Be of good cheer. I am, be not afraid. He uses, in a sense, this personal name of God here, Yahweh. Be of good cheer. I am. God is truly with his people throughout this storm. And those in the boats, their mouths were open, but no one could say anything. God, he didn't shout instructions from on high here, did he? He doesn't just look on from a distance. He descends into the storm. He descends into the chaos himself. Jesus sees our plight and he says, "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." It was Jesus, and everyone must have been there, mouths open, stunned. No one spoke except Peter. Except Peter. And that takes us to our second point this evening. Point two, walking as Jesus walks. Walking as Jesus walks. From verse 28 to 31. And Peter speaks up here, doesn't he? It's Peter that spoke to Jesus walking on the waters there. And this isn't hugely surprising, is it? That it's Peter that speaks. When we see the life of Jesus, we often see it more often than not. It's Peter putting his foot in it, isn't it? And you may know characters like this. He's the sort of character of speak first, think later sort of approach. And Peter replies to Jesus' word there in verse 28. He says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." Everyone else is kind of trying to process still what they're seeing. But Peter speaks. He says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." And this word here, he says, "If it is you," that's not doubt. Peter's not saying, "Okay, it might be Jesus. Okay, Jesus, if it is you." Peter's not doubting here. He believes it's Jesus. A better translation again for that would be, "Jesus, Lord, since it is you." Peter knows it's Jesus. Peter knows that Jesus has the authority. He's seen that Jesus has power over wind, over waves. He's seen that in Matthew chapter 8. We've looked at this before, where he calms the sea. And what Peter is doing, he knows that he needs to have utter dependence on Jesus' word if he's going to be able to walk on the water. That apart from Jesus' word and command, he is not going to be able to walk as Jesus walks. And Jesus replies there, "Come," verse 29, "come." So what does Peter do? Trusting in Jesus' words, he swings his legs over the side and carefully puts his weight on something that should have swallowed him up. And then he leans forward and he stands up. And he began to take these careful steps towards Jesus, the others kind of holding their breath and what's going to happen. And we noticed, didn't we, it's really important that Peter didn't just step out the boat. He actually does something really important. and he asks Jesus to command him to come. That's really important for us to see. You see, Peter, he'd been in the storm with Jesus before. We looked at Matthew chapter 8. He knows the power of Jesus' word. He'd just seen Jesus feed the 5,000 with one boy's lunch. He knows that Jesus' word makes things happen. Peter knows he can't walk with Jesus on his own terms, in his own strength. But Peter does this impossible thing because Jesus commands it. So Peter takes this very literal step of faith, doesn't he? And we may have got so used to this story that we're not shocked anymore by what happens here. It is amazing. Peter finds himself walking as Jesus walks, walking with Jesus. That's astonishing. When Peter began walking on the water, we need to ask, well, what held him up? As Peter was going along, what held him up? And this, again, this bit we really need to take note of. We might assume, oh, it was Peter's faith that kept him afloat. It was Peter's faith that kept him up. That's not accurate, is it? Peter's faith wasn't keeping him afloat. Jesus was. Peter knew that. That's why he just didn't leap out of the boat to begin with. He asked Jesus to command him to come. And what Jesus did was honour Peter's faith by commanding the water to bear his weight. Peter has faith in Jesus. He trusted Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to walk as Jesus walked. It must have been an amazing scene, mustn't it? Until something happens. It's absolutely extraordinary until he's overwhelmed. Suddenly we see, don't we, Peter froze. He looked down and the waves were drenching his legs. And there was suddenly panic. Suddenly panic in his eyes. And let's not be too hard on Peter here. Often people like to highlight the disciples' failures, and sometimes that is the right thing to do. But Peter did show remarkable faith in Jesus' words. No one else in the boat did this. But he began to sink. And even as Peter sinks, we see just how gracious Jesus is. We'll come to that in a second. We'll look at that in our next point. But once Peter was in uncharted waters, as it were, everything started to look uncertain, unstable, unsteady. And it's at this point Peter cries out, isn't it? Verse 30 and 31, we'll read, "But when he saw the winds, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?'" Peter calls out, and immediately we see, immediately Jesus reaches out. We see how compassionate that is, don't we? Peter sinks slowly, Jesus saves immediately. And then we hear that famous line from Jesus there, first verse 31, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter trusted in Jesus' word. The problem was that then he doubted that word. In a sense, he doubted that he had become the person that Jesus had made him to be, the person that can walk like Jesus walks. And have you doubted Jesus' words tonight? Have you been distracted by the storms, the worries, the troubles of this life, and you've forgotten the person that Jesus had made you to be? The person that follows him, the person that walks with him. That you've perhaps said previously, "Oh, Jesus is now my life. Jesus is now my identity." But you've started looking elsewhere. Now you've got to the point, "Oh, there's just so much going on in my life at the moment." And maybe when you became a Christian that you thought it would be plain sailing. But the storms have continued. And you've been looking at these other difficulties, the difficulties that keep arising in your family, your relationships, your work, even your mental health. And it's now got to the point where you're looking at those difficulties more than you're looking at Jesus. And like Peter, the hope that you had in Jesus is vanished. the comfort that you used to have in him, maybe it's now disappeared. Why? If that's you tonight, then why? Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't altered. His word is still true. Those enemies that you face aren't greater than they were before. But it's like Peter. You've stopped looking at Jesus. And like Peter, you've begun to sink. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, I don't want to sink anymore. Jesus, save me. You're calling out like Peter did. Lord, save me. But like Peter, as he started to sink and he cried out, we're shown how gracious Jesus is, even in that sinking, as it looks like he's going to go down to the depths. We're seen, it shows us just how gracious Jesus is in this. And we go to our third and final point. Point three, sink to rethink. Sink to rethink. Verse 30 to 33. And it's this sinking bit that we're looking at here. And you may know that Peter's name, we're told elsewhere that Peter's name means the rock. And have you ever noticed that Peter the rock didn't sink like a rock, did he? I don't know, the last time you perhaps jumped in a swimming pool, how gradually did you sink? I've started swimming a bit more recently with rehab for my knee, and I have to say, I've never tried walking on the water of Newtown Swimming Pool, but I can't imagine I'd succeed that well. And also, when I've jumped in, I've pretty much sunk to the bottom straight away. I go straight down. There's none of this sinking slowly business. And I don't think it's too bold to say, but it's probably the same of you every time you've jumped in a swimming pool, that you've just gone straight to the bottom. But Peter, he sinks slowly. He sinks slowly. There's something else going on here. And did you notice as well that Jesus didn't stop the wind? Jesus didn't stop the waves to make it easier for Peter to follow him. Those things kept going. And perhaps now we've become a Christian, we know that life doesn't become easier. The waves don't stop. The storms don't stop. Often it seems like we face more storms. It feels like the waves come crashing down on us even more. But remember, this is the same Jesus from Matthew chapter 8 who calmed the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves, the storms, all bow down to Jesus. They cannot move without Jesus' permission. And the same can be said with us when we feel like we're pushed to and fro by the storms, the troubles of life. They're still allowed by Jesus. And Peter began to sink, didn't he? When his faith shifted from the firmness, the foundation of Jesus' words, to the instability that was around him. He allowed his circumstances, what was going on around him, alter his view of Christ. Peter saw the wind and the waves, we're told, didn't we? And he was afraid. That fear became stronger than his faith. Jesus' word, we need to notice that Jesus' word didn't fail. Peter did. And when he did, Jesus was letting him sink. Jesus was letting him sink. Slowly, but Jesus was letting him sink. And it was exactly for Peter's good that Jesus allowed him to sink. It was extremely loving. I mean, how can that be? Why is letting Peter be terrified in that situation, letting him sink, looks like he's going to go down to the depths. Why is it loving of Jesus to allow him to sink? Why was it for Peter's good that Jesus did that? Well, we see, don't we, from verse 30, it was because Peter was sinking that it produced his cry to Jesus. It's because Jesus allowed him to sink that it produced his cry, saying, Lord, save me. What happened was it quickly, didn't it? It quickly stopped Peter looking from his circumstances. It stopped Peter looking from to the world around him, and it got his focus back to his Savior. When he cried out, Jesus pulled him up straight away. Peter sinks slowly. Jesus saves immediately. Jesus' words, this is for us today. Jesus' word is truer. Jesus' word is stronger than what we see or what we feel around us. And sometimes, and perhaps that's tonight, sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes he will graciously let us sink in order to help us refocus our eyes upon him. This isn't just Peter's lesson. This is your lesson. This is my lesson. This is for every believer. That trusting in Jesus' words, treasuring this word above everything else, is extremely difficult for us to learn. And that is why we go through so many faith-building, faith-testing circumstances. To stop looking at the storms, the waves, the difficulty, the illness, the painful circumstances. To stop looking at them and refocus on Jesus. And did you notice what happened afterwards? Did you notice that when Peter refocused, when we refocus, it is never just for our benefit. It's never just for our benefit. It's not just for our own good. Did you see what happened when Jesus and Peter got back in the boat? We see that others are strengthened as well. Verse 33, it says, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" When we cry out in faith to Jesus, like Peter did, others are strengthened as well. That's what happens there in verse 33. When you cry out, others will be strengthened. Jesus is truly the Son of God. Do you believe that tonight? Do you need to refocus on that tonight? And some will need to do that tonight. Some will need to refocus. And when you cry out to him, what's there to meet you? Verse 31, immediately Jesus reaches out his hands and caught him. Immediately. And I'll finish with this. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did that? Have you ever wondered why Jesus reached out his hand there in verse 31? I mean, before, we've seen Jesus produce that amazing meal for 5,000 plus people at a word. We've seen before in Matthew 8 that he calmed the wind and the waves with a word. He's healed people with the power of his voice. He's cast out demons from people with a sentence. It wasn't necessary here for Jesus to physically reach out to Peter at all. We've seen the power of Jesus' word. A command from Jesus would have kept Peter afloat, wouldn't it? So why did Jesus reach out? It's because Jesus didn't want Peter to just realize his power. Jesus wanted Peter to recognize his love for him as well. As you cry out to Jesus tonight, this is the same Jesus we meet now, that Jesus doesn't just want you to experience his power, he wants you to experience his love. To experience this strength, this love of a Savior that will not let you go. We're going to sing in a minute, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast." Some of you need to refocus tonight. Sometimes Jesus will graciously let us sink in order to refocus. Sometimes we need to sink in order to rethink. And When Jesus said to Peter, "Come," he meant it. Jesus' word is not going to fail Peter. It's not going to fail us today. I don't doubt the identity that you now have in him. It's come at such a price. It's come at such a cost. Don't doubt his word to you today. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Again, we read in Hebrews that let us throw off everything that hinders and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So as you cry out to him tonight, realize Jesus' power. Recognize this love that will not let you go, will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen.